the Word of God. We're trying to understand the importance, profitability of prayer. We pray that you'll encourage our hearts, strengthen us, help us see the importance in prayer, and be biblical in our approach, not only theologically, but certainly practically as well, and that we'll be men and women, boys and girls of prayer. And our church will be known as a church that not only prays, but sees answered prayers. We pray that you'll bless us. Bless our time together now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As I've mentioned, our Job 21:15 passage asks the question, so Job gives us the perspective of the wicked. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? What profit should we have if we pray unto Him? So what's the profitability of prayer? So I've come up with some points about the profitability of prayer from the Bible. And here is another point of profitability in prayer, and that is the believer receives edification from prayer. The believer receives edification from prayer. And so certainly that is in the case of profitability of prayer. Now, we would expect the unsaved to deny the existence of God or at least be practical atheists, if they're not theoretical. Practical atheist means that I'm living as if there is no God. And we would expect the unsaved to not only be practical atheists, but also that the unsaved would not pray. Why should they pray? Because they've got it made. They're self-made people. They've done all these things on their own. And they are intelligent and they're wise and they've got connections and they can do all these things. Why pray when you can do it all yourself? But the problem is when this translates over to the Christian life, and Christians get like this as well. And Christians get to the point where they might say, well, on important things I might pray. And when I'm really in trouble, I'm going to pray. But for the most part, I'm a self-made Christian. I can make it on my own. I really don't need to pray. I don't need to bother the Lord with prayer and so on. No, that's the wrong perspective. We, as I mentioned a week or two ago, when I was here, continue in prayer. See, we ought to be continuing prayer just like we continue in breathing. In breathing, we don't take one big lung full of air and hope that lasts us the whole day. We are to continue breathing, right? I mean, this is profound, I realize, but we are to continue breathing, but on the same token, we ought to continue praying. Praying and breathing ought to go together. In other words, we're praying without ceasing. We breathe without ceasing, don't we? In fact, if we don't breathe, we don't cease. Maybe if we don't pray, we don't cease. See, so we need to be praying, pray without ceasing. So, but here, the believer receives edification from prayer. Now, in the context of this verse in Jude, Jude is dealing with apostates for the most part. And he doesn't miss his words as he talks about the apostates. And he names three major apostates in verse 11 of the Old Testament. There's Cain. And some go the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So here we have Cain, Balaam, and Korah, three significant apostates in the Old Testament. Apostate means somebody who has permanently turned from the truth to their spiritual detriment. Apostates don't go to heaven, they go to hell. Apostates have turned from the truth. And it becomes a state in which they find themselves. So Cain, Balaam, and Korah, these men were apostates. They died in their sins and they're in hell today, according to Scripture. And so Jude deals with them. Jude talks about great judgment that's coming to apostates in verse 15. Notice what he says here, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. So notice, in case you didn't get the point, he's indicating that ungodly people commit ungodly deeds, and their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So four times we have the word ungodly here. So here are the apostates. This is the contrast. These are the wicked. These are the ones upon whom judgment is going to fall. And then notice on verse 19, 19 comes right before 20, our verse. 19 says, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." So they're separated ones, they're sensual ones, and they're spiritless ones. They have not the Spirit. They have not the Spirit. See, they're not saved people. They're apostates. Although, I think you'd have to say with regard to Cain, Balaam, and Korah, all these men were within the religious realm. I mean, Cain had an offering. He had a religious offering. Balaam gave religious prophecies. In fact, several were messianic. And Korah, he wanted to take over religious leadership. So these were religious men. But they didn't have the Spirit of God. They were unsaved religious men. I can remember recently, I can't remember the occasion, but in one of the public things where some clergyman was reading his prayer of recent, he read through his prayer in some public political type scenario. But I remember thinking, first of all, here he's reading his prayer, and this prayer is about as apostate as possible. And, of course, he would not dare end it in Jesus' name. But I was thinking, this whole prayer that he is reading there is just a good example of somebody who doesn't have the Spirit. I mean, I remember one time in the Christian church I used to go to back in when I was in high school, and I was baptized at 12, and they told me when I got baptized at 12 that I was now became a Christian, so they taught baptism regeneration. 12 years later, I got saved and left the Christian church. But anyway, I remember they had a guest speaker come in one time, and so, you know, this place was dead orthodoxy, but he came in and it's time for him to pray, so he had a prayer on a card, and so, you know, being a curious young boy, I watched him as he pulled out his card, he looked at it, and he started to pray, and he's looking at the card, and then no words came out, kept looking at it, then he turned the card up the right side up, so he's looking at the card upside down, and then he read the card. Now, back then, I thought, this is a man of God, and he reads the card, and if he doesn't have the right way, he can't pray. Here, I was an unsaved young man, but I knew, boy, this is unusual, isn't it, for clergymen? They have to have a card, and they have to have it the right way to be able to say a prayer. Well, hopefully that's not us. So, when we pray, we don't have to read our prayers. But this is those who have not the Spirit. When they act religious, but they have not the Spirit, and they have to read their prayers, they have not the Spirit. Surely, even a new convert can say something that comes from the heart and not have to read a prayer. Now, that's the contrast. Verse 19 is the contrast. Having not the Spirit, Jude says, but in verse 21, keeping yourselves, now he's addressing his audience. So as we look at our verse 20, I see three truths I want to focus on. First of all, there's the audience. Secondly, there's responsibility. And thirdly, there's the means. First of all, the audience has to do with ye beloved and your. So notice two pronouns and a noun, ye beloved and your, plus a reflexive pronoun, yourselves. So ye beloved, yourselves, and your. But who is the audience here? Well, let's look back here in verse 1. That's always a good habit to get into. Whenever you jump into some book, you need to find out who's the audience. So you're going to find that out usually at the beginning of the book. So who's the audience? Well, we're told here in verse 1, Jude 1:1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So notice three characteristics he makes about his audience. Number one, they are sanctified. Now, the word sanctified literally means set apart. So they've been set apart unto God, set apart by God, the Father. And so in our salvation, when the Lord saves us, we are sanctified. That means we're set apart as holy ones in Christ. So if that's our position, that ought to be our life. If we're sanctified positionally, we ought to be sanctified practically. Our practice ought to line up with our position. So we're sanctified to them that are sanctified. That's his audience. Not only are they sanctified, notice they are preserved. Preserved in Jesus Christ. You might say we're his spiritual preserves. We're preserved in Christ. What's this mean? This means exactly what that word means. We're preserved, and we can't lose what we have. This is our tereo verb, which is translated in the Great Commission, observe all things. But here it's translated preserve or guard. So these are some of the synonyms for the root here. But we're preserved in Jesus Christ. And so since we are preserved in him, we can't lose this preservation. He's preserved us. He's preserved us forever. So we're preserved. And thirdly, we're called. Called. Now, the calling, in Scripture, there is the calling of salvation. The Lord calls all sinners to him in salvation. Built in the call of salvation is automatically the call of service. God calls in salvation to serve. If you've been called to salvation, been called to serve. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you've been called to serve to be a pastor, but you've been called to serve the Lord. Because the Christian life is not a matter of getting saved and then for the rest of your life living according to your will and never serving the Lord. No, when you get saved, you're called to serve. Now, the areas of service are innumerable in the local church. And the local church is a place to serve, by the way. So we're called to serve. And so they go together. And so this is the audience to whom he's writing. And notice all this is sanctified by God, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. And so his audience here was a group of believers. And if we've trusted in Christ, we can claim these same truths. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart from and out of the world unto the Lord. We have been preserved in Jesus Christ, and we have been called. So there's the audience. Secondly, let's notice the responsibility of the audience. Here he says in verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. So here we see the responsibility. First of all, the building. This is the root word behind this has to do with edify. Our Greek word we learned today, oikos, is the root, unless a noun is found in this participle. Participle here, incidentally, is a present participle, meaning a continuous behavior. building up. Edifying yourselves. So notice the way this is rendered. Edifying or building up yourselves. Secondly, yourselves is a separate reflexive pronoun. But reflexive means that it falls on the audience to be involved in the action. And so we all have a responsibility to ourselves to build ourselves up. We have that personal responsibility. In the physical realm, we have a personal responsibility to take care of ourselves. We have personal responsibility to eat a good diet, eat regularly. We have our personal responsibility to try to get some sleep. We have a personal responsibility to go to work and do this and do that and so on. We have personal responsibilities in the physical realm. But we have these in the spiritual realm as well. He says, building up yourselves, you see. In other words, it's not a matter of, well, I come to church so the pastor will edify me. Well, I do have a role in edification, but it doesn't all fall on me. Your edification doesn't all fall on me. Your edification falls on you as well, and likewise mine. So we have personal responsibility here to edify ourselves, building up yourselves. Now, the foundation for this edification is faith. Faith is the foundation. And notice what he says, on, building up yourselves on, your most holy faith. So, he doesn't merely say, building up yourselves on your faith, but he says, most holy faith. Most holy faith. So, several points that we want to consider here. First of all, we enter into the Christian life by faith. The initial faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This takes us in, consequently we become a believer. But this is not where faith ends, this is where faith begins. We are the just live by faith. We're told three times in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament. That means that the just ones are to live a life of faith. We are forced to believe on a regular basis. The Lord sends difficulties in our life to force us to trust Him. So the just shall live by faith, the Scripture tells us. And so here he says, your most holy faith. Now, this is the Lord's opinion, His perspective of our faith. It's a holy faith. It's a holy faith in that holy would indicate that once again we're sanctified or separated unto God. So it's a faith that relates to God. Faith that relates to the Lord. And so since we are saints, are holy ones who have been sanctified, our faith is holy faith. Now, notice in this case, he qualifies faith, but this is his perspective. From his perspective, as he looks at the saint, and the saint has trusted him, he sees that faith as holy because anything relating to the Lord is holy. Furthermore, our faith, although it doesn't come out here, remember, our faith is in an object. The object is a person. The person is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful that our faith is not in faith. It's not a matter of having faith in faith. See, this is the faith, so-called faith ministry, is do you have enough faith? The emphasis is on the faith. No. In the Bible, the emphasis is on the object of the faith. So it's not a matter of, did I believe enough when I got saved? See, that's not the issue. The issue is not the quality of your faith. The issue is the object of your faith. Did you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not, did I have enough faith? So it's not faith in faith, and it's not faith in ourselves. Trust in yourself. Look inside. Believe in yourself. These are all secular ideas, no? It's not trusting in ourself, not trusting in our faith. It's trusting in the Lord. It's faith in the Lord. So, you see, Satan comes along. Any word in the New Testament or the Bible, any theological word in the Bible that you want to talk about, Satan has a substitute for you. He's got a different view for you. And so he is clever. So when it comes to something like faith, he has a completely different approach, and he wants to get people sidetracked here. So there's heresies all over the place on every single item of the Scripture. And faith is one of the areas of faith, of heresy. But notice he says, on your most holy faith. So faith, then, is the basis here. And praying goes right along with this, praying in the Holy Ghost. So The third point is the means, the means, the truth about the means, and that is praying in the Holy Ghost. So our prayer is in the Holy Ghost. Now, the preposition there, I-N, translates right from the Greek there, epsilon nu, or E-N, praying in the Holy Ghost. So our praying is in the Holy Ghost. Now, we'll talk about this in a minute, but here, both building up and praying are present participles, meaning these are ongoing activities. It's not that one time I built myself up and consequently one time I prayed. It's an ongoing practice. Ongoing practice. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a very unusual expression, in the Holy Ghost. It's the only place where this expression is found. But notice a connection between most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, holy and holy. The same words here. So we as saints and exercising our holy faith, we're praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, praying in the Holy Ghost, let's look back here because I think Paul helps define this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 26 and 27, here we see the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer. All right, so in Romans 8, 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. So the he here is one of the members of the Godhead distinct from the Spirit. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the second he here seems to be the Spirit who makes intercession for the saints of God, according to the will of God. And so the Spirit is involved. He's helping us in our prayer life. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we come because there are issues on hand for which we need to pray. But we don't always know how to express ourselves. And we may not even know what our need is. We think we know what our need is, but we don't know. But this is where the Spirit comes in, and he intercedes for us. Now, it's interesting here that if you look a little further in verse 34, we have another intercessor. Notice in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God making intercession for us. But in this verse, it's the Spirit of God making intercession. So it may be something like this. Now here we have God the Father. God the Father. Here's the believer. There's the believer. Let's see. Believer on his knees, you see. So believer on his knees. Hands folded. Believer on his knees, and praying to the Father. But the believer, according to this passage, doesn't necessarily know exactly how to express the prayer. He has a need, but he doesn't know how to express it. And so the Spirit, we're told, makes intercession. And, of course, the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, so the Spirit helps in the prayer, and then as the prayer goes up, we pray in Jesus' name, who's at the right hand of God. So here we see the Lord is the intercessor. So we have the Spirit of God helping us in prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us and taking our prayer requests to the Father. And so as we see, Paul brings in the Spirit in this passage. I would say that this gives us the idea of praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit, as we are open to the Lord's will. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, remember, we talked about Hebrews chapter 5 several weeks ago, that he prayed in the garden, but in his praying in the garden, he left the will of God open. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so he prayed, leaving the will of God open. The Spirit then knows the will of God. We're told that here. Let's see. because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit knows the will of God. So here we have the triune Godhead. They all know the will of God. They're all involved in our prayers. See, the Lord's involved in prayers. The Lord believes in prayer. The triune Godhead believes in prayer. The wicked might say, what's the purpose of prayer? What profitability is there? But we need to see there is great profitability because the triune Godhead wants to be involved in each and every one of our prayers. Think of that. Are we bothering him? Is he busy doing something else? This is a bother to him? I only take the big ones to the Lord because the little ones I can handle and I don't want to bother him. No, the triune Godhead wants us to pray because they want to be involved in our prayer life. And so when we see the Spirit comes in, he has a function here. Now we pray to the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. So I don't think it's wise to pray to the Spirit. And we don't pray in the Father's name and so on. So we don't want to confuse the triune Godhead in what's been revealed to us. But on the other hand, all three members are involved in our prayer life. Now if we never prayed, there wouldn't be much involvement, would there? So he wants us to be involved with him. The Lord wants us to be involved. So I think this is what Paul and Jude have in mind. I think Jude gives us the term for what Paul describes here in Romans 8. This is praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. We're seeking the will of God. And when we're open to the will of God, then the Spirit can begin to make intercession. He intercedes. He knows the will of the Father. Jesus is our great high priest. He knows the will of the Father. He takes, perhaps it's this way, he takes the accurate prayers the Spirit gives to him, to the Father, on our behalf. The only time there's only going to be any failure here, see, who's going to fail? Is the Father going to fail? Lord Jesus going to fail? Holy Spirit going to fail? No, the only failure in this whole scenario is right here. There's the failure. And what's the failure? The failure is not praying. That's the failure, not praying. So the Lord wants us involved. And that when we're involved then, somehow, you see, this connects us to edification. Because, what? We have some big issue that comes along. A need. A need comes along. A difficulty comes along. And so what do we need to do? We need to take this to the Lord. And what happens? The Lord answers these according to his will. And as we see the answers to prayer, what's this do? This builds us up in our faith. And we're built up in faith. And so the next time, maybe the difficulty is a little bit bigger. But we've been built up big enough to handle the bigger difficulty. And so we grow in our edification. We grow in our edification. So prayer is connected with faith. You might say faith is the mother and prayer is the child. But somehow these are connected so that we grow based on faith in our prayer life. Our prayer life contributes to our edification. So if you're not praying, you're not being edified. You're not praying, you're not involving God in your life. If you're not praying, you're being like the wicked. Why would the wicked want to be involved in anything like this? We can understand that. Remember when we were the wicked before we got saved? We didn't really want to pray unless there's a card we could hold and read it. That's not real prayer. We didn't want to be involved in this. But as a believer, we ought to desire this, to see this go on. And we grow and grow and grow. You can't really live the Christian life of faith without prayer. you can't exercise faith unless you're praying along the way. So they go together. So we see the profitability of prayer. So you think prayer is profitable or not? Or should we shut down Wednesday night prayer service and go play bingo? How's that? No, there's profitability in prayer, isn't there? It's just one of the passages. But it's not just for Wednesday night. It's for the believer's life all the time. As often as you pray, as often as you breathe, maybe you'll be praying. Breathe out of prayer. You see, living a life, the prayer life. Living the life of prayer. All right. Let's now look at the prayer sheet. We can put this to practice. We leave the theology and go to the practice.